Let me also say good morning. Welcome to you all. Paul mentioned that he has found Father's Day and fathering sort of a better gig over time. The older his kids get, the more it means something to him. He finds it enjoyable. And I just want him and others to know that it gets better going forward yet. The grandparent thing, the grandfather deal is by far the best version of Father's Day that I've run across yet. The good thing is that you don't have to have answers. You can tell stories. And I think it's, you know, you can walk away from problems and be there for the storytelling, the engaging of life in that way. And we want to start as a church this summer to tell a story. One of the most beautiful, well-written works of small works of genius ever, perhaps. It's tucked away in the Old Testament. It's the story titled Ruth. It tells us of some very ordinary people lived 3,000 years ago in a small agrarian town that went through awful hardships. The world was lawless and dangerous. Their experience was terrible, and yet God was there. And so it's a great, you know, summer is a good time for stories in addition to anything else. It's a good time to sort of take some time off from the rest of life and look at something different. So that's what's before us. It also is a prequel, the story of Ruth, to a grand experience we're planning starting in the fall as a church, where we're going to walk with David. The great King David and his life from beginning to end over some months of the school year coming up. So this is a way to introduce David. By the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, we will be primed for David's story. So that's another reason for the choice, but it's also just frankly one of my favorite texts. And so I got to be in charge of choosing, and that's partly why we're doing this. I want to challenge each of us now, and the challenge is this: for the as many times as you can, each day would be great, a few times a week, but throughout the next 6 weeks that we're going to be studying this, just read, pick up a Bible and read the story of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters, 95 verses. It's very short, it's very accessible, and use your imagination to enter in. Even though it seems far away in both time and place, the people are very accessible. What happens to them, how they react to what happens to them, is you'll find yourself, if you will, seeing the world through their eyes. And I hope that experience, if we bring, having done so each week, our Sunday mornings will be richer as a result, if we come with having taken up that challenge. The story is character-driven, if you will. The plot is pretty simple. The action is not intense, but the characters are very interesting. Conversation between people, statements made, figure largely in this. Listen carefully to the conversations. So in order to give you some help with the challenge you are now willing to undertake, I want to say 5 things that are kind of look for this. Have this in mind when you read the book of Ruth. And then at the end of this morning, we'll look at a couple of short texts where we get to sort of meet Naomi up close and personal. She's one of the important characters in this. But here are our 5 things to think about. The first is that there are similarities and differences that play that are important in the structure of how this story is told, how this book is written. It's the story of poverty, famine, hardship of all kinds, where people suffer, where family members die, where 3 people in particular, a woman named Naomi, a younger woman named Ruth, and eventually a man named Boaz enter the scene, how they connect to one another and kind of how they learn from God. Those are the people. But at a number of cases, a number of points in the book, we will see 2 folks or 2 dramatic moments that occur in parallel, where things are similar to one another, where we're drawn to how this is very much like that, and all of a sudden there's a divergence. And it's this all of a sudden there's a divergence part that interests us. Why did that happen? Why did these people who look as if they were kind of facing the same stuff, why did one choose this way and one choose that? The biggest example, the prime example, the one that lasts throughout the whole book, is the comparison of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi and Ruth. Each of them is widowed early in the story. Each of them eventually is childless because Naomi's children die. Each of them is poor. Each of them is without any logical reason to hope for good to come in the future. There is no good reason to expect anything good to happen for each of them. Each of them is dislocated from her home and called to live in a foreign place. And so we realize that these two widows, these two women who face hardship, are kind of living in the same world. Each of them is very aware of God. They are certain of his presence and his responsibility for what takes place in their lives. And yet, there's a crucial point at which Ruth says God can be trusted and Naomi isn't sure. Where Ruth, from her heart and in her actions, launches into a life of faith, and Naomi wrestles until almost the very end of the book with whether God can be trusted or not. So, similar and then divergent. And why did that happen? That'll be what story we take up next week, kind of why these folks, these two women, ended up in somewhat different places, at least at the beginning. Another pairing is the pair of Moabite young women. This is in chapter 1, where both Orpah and Ruth, again, young, same age, both widowed, face the opportunity to go forward or to go back. And very clearly, the argument's made why you should do one or the other, and Ruth says, I'll go forward, Orpah says, I'll go back. And we realize that Ruth's choice is highlighted by the fact that someone else chose something different. At the end of the book, chapter 4, Boaz, the hero, and an unnamed alternative to Boaz, another man, are given the chance to step into the breach and serve God as they ought to have done. Each of them are given the opportunity to do the right thing, and it will turn out to be an heroic thing that alters history because of the eventual birth of David. And the unnamed other man says no, and Boaz says yes. In fact, the reason I think the author refuses to name the other guy is because he's a loser. Stepped away from the responsibility. He doesn't even get to have his name put in the Bible. But we see them stand there together, and one choice affects everything, and the other does as well. There's a pairing of conversations. As you read through the book, you'll find that in chapter 2, Ruth and Boaz have this tender, intimate conversation in the daylight, in public, surrounded by a whole bunch of other people. By the way, this is a great love story. If you like reading love stories in the summer, you know, romance novels on the beach kind of thing, this is for you. The way the man and woman end up with one another is beautiful. So anyway, this intimate conversation happens in the daylight, in public. In chapter 3, same two people, another powerful intimate conversation happens between them, except that it's at nighttime and they're alone. And we sort of wonder how these two similar things interact with each other and what we learn by seeing them next to one another. So consider similarities and differences when you read through the story of Ruth this summer. Second thing I would say that we might take with us into our reading assignment is that every story in every account and every dramatic incident here is a redemption story in this book. And that's true of, in fact, all of the Bible. It's sometimes alleged, I think, or falsely imagined that the people God favors are the successful, are the winners, are the ones who get things right, are the ones who manage to please him by their good behavior and their good outcomes, and beautiful people who have winsome children and who, you know, they're humble, of course, and they deflect all glory to God, but things mostly break right for them, and there's not, they They proceed from kind of one good choice to another good choice, and that pleases God. And those are the people he likes to hang around with. But you don't find any of that in the Bible, and you certainly don't find it in this book. Every single person we meet in this story has been beaten up terribly before we meet them, has suffered. Even Boaz, who we don't know so much about, was almost certainly himself widowed and is clearly alone and doesn't think he deserves the gift of the woman God gives him. He's battling loneliness. The two women are battling not only loneliness, but poverty and all the kind of pain that goes with losing someone you love who died too young. And we see sufferers and those who are hurt by it and are asking hard questions. And every story is a redemption story. It's a story of God investing in people who don't get everything, have almost nothing, and find that the Lord is better than they were aware that he was, that he acts on their behalf. Especially that he's willing to engage Naomi, who's mad at him, frankly. And we'll see that a little bit later, even this morning, that her suffering has produced a fist that needs to be shaken at God. And he has something to answer for in her case. There's a statement regarding suffering and what it does for us. And God's place in the role of suffering. A statement made at the end of Galatians that I've always found compelling. It's kind of a one-off statement. It's thrown in at the end. It's not part of a longer argument. But the Apostle Paul says at the end of Galatians, he says, no one should give me any trouble any longer. You should listen to what I have to say. You should stop your belly aching. You should not give me grief any longer because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. My scars, for the Lord's sake, the suffering I have been put through for my own sins and for his sake and in ministry and for others, qualify me to speak. It's not my trophies. It's not my commendations from important people. That's not why you ought to listen to what I have to say. You ought to listen because I've walked with the Lord and have the scars to prove it. And the people in this story are sufferers. We have something to say at the end of the day because the Lord has met them in their need. So every story is a redemption story. Third thing you might consider as you kind of work your way through and think about the people you meet in this little book is that faith requires action. I have long preferred theoretical faith myself. The Christian life lived in my imagination. That's much better than one where you actually have to launch out and take a risk and get involved. Love requires action, risk-taking. Ministry requires action. Worship requires us to spread ourselves on the love of God. And there's just no way to do it without a willingness to spend yourself and get involved. And that's clearly the case in this book. Many of you will perhaps not know or care even, but just in kind of a wild swirl of events that neither Leslie or David or our son David or I expected, we who have lived together in the same house for decades recently bought a new house in Mountain View, sold our house, and are about two-thirds of the way moved into Mountain View. Big change. Thank you. It's great to be in Mountain View. So it's about like 4 miles, right? I mean, it's not a big deal. But anyway, it's change, and we're a new chapter of life, and what is God going to do? And we're very excited about it. It's going to be great. But so I was setting up our printer in the new place and trying to get the electronics all figured out. And so the question is, what should the default setting be? And I realized, looking at that, I love the phrase default setting. I love the idea that you make a decision once, and that's the way it should be. Whatever life should have default settings everywhere where I don't have to decide where to park, I don't have to decide who to talk to. Everything should have a default setting because then you don't have to wrestle with stuff. But in fact, faith requires risk-taking, engagement, learning stuff you didn't know before. Fourthly, I would say as you read the story, observe that grace grows. That God's doing good to one person will lead to good for others. And blessing increases I think most of us imagine that decay is the great energy in life. Left alone, everything will become obsolete or ruined or decayed. Gossip seems to move faster than praise in any setting. Violence and war are growth industries for sure, and it just seems as if things will get worse. But there's some, in this book at least, when God does something good, it leads to another person receiving good, and the blessing increases over time. Ruth is the first to trust God in a profound way, but soon Boaz is granted life because she made a choice for life, and eventually Naomi is included, and finally there's a baby, and then all of the town is included, and the men in the gate and the women who know Naomi, all of them begin to praise God, and eventually the baby leads to a genealogy, which leads to a king, and each thing, each place where the Lord steps in to do good leads to some other person receiving blessing, and maybe we can expect that what we've received from him will be a source of blessing for someone else as well. Fifth and finally, just by way of giving us stuff to think about as we read, is taken from John 9, where a blind man giving his testimony said, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." There is a dawning of vision that occurs in this book, where the presence and love and power and embrace of God existed before it was discovered, where he had already done a good thing, but you couldn't see it exactly yet. And this especially applies to Naomi. And I want to take us through a couple of short texts, one at the end of chapter 1 and the other at the end of chapter 4, where this point is made, that it isn't just that we suffer and struggle, and eventually God will do something for us. That is also true. God will end the dark day. He will end the long siege. But that he was there all along is a critical part of what we discover, I think, in this book and hopefully in our own lives. So let's kind of walk through that experience with Naomi by turning to verse 19 of chapter 1. And as I said, the first five verses are just a complete tragedy, this book. And we're going back to that next week. We're going to take the thing in order. But all hell breaks loose. And Naomi and her family, they end up moving to Moab because they're starving to death. Then all the men in the family die. And 10 years go by. And finally, the famine is broken and Naomi's returning to Bethlehem, her original town. And with her comes this young Moabite widow who once was married to Naomi's son, who died. And we pick up the story as they come back to Bethlehem. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Ten years they've been, Naomi's been gone. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." The name Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant or delightful or something like that. She says, do not call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" The discussion here is initiated by, or not initiated, but is controlled by Naomi. There's a chorus of women in the town. They come out, they find her, they start to engage her, and she says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you how it's going to work out. I am burdened and hurt and crushed, and God is responsible for what's happened to me. And I want my name changed." And this is actually, name changing is a big deal in the Bible. It happens fairly often. It's especially important if God changes your name, where he steps in and you used to be this and now you're that. That's a big deal. But any name change has something to do with who I am and how I understand myself. And Naomi's not just saying I'm in pain, it's just that I'm a different person because I'm in pain. "Call me Mara. Change my name to bitterness because of what's happened to me." And so she's speaking to the women of the town whom she'd known all her life, Naomi is she's not somebody who suffers in silence. Clearly, she's not. She is the most honest, maybe one of the most honest people in the Bible. Frankly, Jake sang us a lament earlier, a lament from the Book of Lamentations. But so much of Naomi is articulate lament. I'm not going to lie to you. This is what's going on, and it's really hard. In fact, it's so hard, I'm a different person because of what I've gone through. Naomi is loved by almost everybody that knew her, but she has also got an edge to her that, anyway, you'll see as you read the book. You'll get to know Naomi better. I think this actually ought to be titled, this document ought to be titled Naomi rather than Ruth. I think she is the more fully drawn, in some ways most interesting, most accessible. She's an awful lot like us, most of us, except she's more honest than many. Call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But the key line in there is her statement, I went away full and the Lord brought me back empty. And that is going to be picked up at the end of the story. And let's see her analysis. It's been hard on me, and I once was full, now I'm empty. Let's see how that is engaged. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. What that means is she's holding a baby in her hands. And in order for anybody in the society to have a future, you had to have a man as a protector. Women in particular, if you didn't have a father or a brother or a husband or a son who would undertake for you, you were desperate. You couldn't independently survive, make your way. You had to have a man. And now finally, at the end of the story, the women say to Naomi, and now they're speaking to her, not she to them primarily, the Lord has given you a baby, and he's going to grow up, and he will take care of you. And finally, you've lost everything, but now God has added what has been lost, and this little guy is going to take care of his grandmother, and you don't need to worry about it. But then they go on to say something even more powerful. Verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. She said, I came back empty. Remember? I arrived. And next to her at that moment was standing this woman. That at every stage of her life, since she left Moab, Ruth was with her. Ruth loved her. Ruth undertook for her. Ruth gleaned for her. Ruth fed her. Ruth was her companion and support and care system. And Naomi's mad at God, I have nothing. I am empty. And there stands this woman who's better than seven sons. You can have seven lousy sons that do you no good, and you have this one person who's been God's servant in your life this whole time, and you never saw it. You didn't see it, you didn't value it, you couldn't appreciate it. And it may have a lot to do with the fact that she's young, that she's female, that she's foreign. It's not the kind of answer I want. I have in mind how God should meet my needs. I don't expect him to do the unexpected, but he's done it the whole time. And it's that. And Naomi doesn't respond, but I'm sure she repented of what she said earlier. God never abandoned me. There was never a time when he wasn't for me, when he wasn't present with me, when his love wasn't full for me. I just couldn't see it. I railed against him because he met my needs in a way I didn't expect. Now, I hope at the end of, maybe you'll keep a journal while you do your reading for the summer, but if we could begin to see that God is better to us than we used to think, that he's present when he doesn't seem like it, that his love is more profound and more powerful than we give credit for. If we could come to see that about ourselves, there is no more powerful testimony to the world than to be able to say how much God loves us, how unexpectedly he is good to us. And so maybe we'll have the experience of Naomi of imagining things are terrible when they weren't terrible, and realizing how good God has been to us even when we couldn't see it. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to adventure and a story this summer. I pray that you'll open our eyes, encourage our hearts. Let us enjoy this together to grow as well. Thank you for your ancient servants and how their lives minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.